Malachi 1, and we'll begin in verse 5. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is Yahweh beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says Yahweh of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Verse 7, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that Yahweh's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says Yahweh of hosts. And now, entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says Yahweh of hosts? Oh, that there would be one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says Yahweh of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says Yahweh of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says Yahweh of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as an offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says Yahweh? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says Yahweh of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And you can be seated. All right, well, as we come back to the book of Malachi this morning, I think we're going to be challenged, and I think we're going to be encouraged by what we just read here. And this is just the big picture, right up front. This is what I think God is getting at through his servant Malachi. Give God your best, because he is a great king. Give God your best, because he is a great king. So whatever it is you're doing in life, you guys, do it as though God is your great king and he deserves your best service, because he is a great king and he deserves your best service. I think a lot of times, if we're honest, we have this idea in the Christian life that we can just sort of give a half-hearted effort at following Jesus, and that's okay. That we don't really need to strive all that hard, because, you know, it really doesn't matter. God's gracious, he's kind, whatever. And so we just sort of go through life half-heartedly trying to please Jesus. We know that we could give more. We know that we could give better service, but we don't really try. I hear there's a World Series going on right now. Yankees and Dodgers. I'm not really a baseball guy. Sorry. Not a baseball guy. But imagine you got a call from the Dodgers general manager. Like, hey, we're down a shortstop, and we need you. We need you to come in, and we'll pay you nice, and we just need you. And so you go in. Are you giving a half-hearted effort? It's the World Series. No. You're giving it everything you have. You're doing everything you can to hit the ball. You're doing everything you can at the position of shortstop. You are doing every effort to grab grounders, hit some balls for the team to win a World Series. You guys, that's just baseball. What God has called us into is his eternal kingdom, where eternal stakes are on the line. Paul says that he toils and he labors in 1 Timothy 4 because he has his hope set on the living God. He labors. Peter says to make every effort to be virtuous and knowledgeable and filled with self-control and godliness. And he's got a whole list. Every effort in those areas in the Christian life. Yes, God is your Father. Yes, He is gracious and kind. But you guys, sometimes I think we forget that God is our King. That He is a great and mighty and all-powerful King who is deserving of all of our best service. That we would offer Him the greatest service. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. We're talking about the most mundane things in life. Whether you're eating your raisin bran in the morning, whether you're having a sip of wine with your evening meal, you do it all to the glory of God. You do it in such a way that God is pleased and honored by what we do. That God looks good. Paul says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything, absolutely everything in life in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So, are you playing soccer or are you on a soccer team? Well, do it as though you're playing for Jesus. Render your best efforts. Are you changing diapers, mom or dad? Well, do it in such a way that God is honored. Do you own a business? Are you on hold again with the doctor's office? Again? Are you doing homework? Are you taking your car to the shop? Talking about baseball or politics or vacation plans, whatever. Everything you do, in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The idea is the same in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that every single thing we do, every act of service we offer, our entire lives, is to give glory to God because He is a great King. And He deserves our best service. And that's really what we see here this morning. And we're going to dive in. But before we do, I want to give you just a little bit of a flow for the book of Malachi so you can kind of get an idea of how this book works, because we're going to see a shift between last week and this week. Last week, we saw how much God loved Israel. He loves His chosen people. And then all of a sudden, we're going to shift and we're going to see some judgment now. And so there's going to be a little bit of a whiplash. God starts with proclaiming His love, and now we see God warns Israel. So the reality is that God loves Israel. The problem is Israel doesn't love God. Israel is not loving God back. In fact, it seems throughout the book of Malachi, Israel's not all that impressed with God at all. She just has no regard for God. And so the book of Malachi is something of a sandwich. You start off with the love of God, you end with the judgment of God, or I guess from your perspective, you start with the love of God and you end with the judgment of God. And in between are like six indictments of God toward Israel. And He's very specific about the indictments. So we see that Israel is dishonoring God by poor sacrifices. That's our text this morning. Next, we'll see that Israel's priests, their spiritual leadership, dishonors God. Israel dishonors God by intermarrying in chapter 2. And then Israel dishonors God by divorcing in chapter 2. Israel dishonors God by apathy to obedience. And then Israel dishonors God by not tithing in chapter 3. These are the six reasons that God is going to bring judgment on Israel. And so the transition here in Malachi is that although God loves Israel, Israel is not loving God back. And so what God does over the course of the next couple of chapters is call out Israel for specific sins, specific things that the nation as a whole is doing that is causing disrepute to come upon the name of the Lord. God is not vague when He calls out sin, you guys. He's very specific. He wants His people to know what the problem is so that they can remedy it and they can come back into right relationship with Him. Now, as far as warnings go, I want to show you one principle in the Old Testament that you have to understand when God warns Israel or really any nation. So turn back to Jeremiah chapter 18 for a minute. Jeremiah 18. This is a really important principle when it comes to the prophets. God can do whatever He wants to with His people, but the reason He warns them is because He wants them to repent. That's really the issue here. So Jeremiah is going to give this parable, this illustration of God being like a potter, and he can do whatever he wants with the clay that he makes. But then he's going to talk about a nation he's promised to bless and a nation he's promised to curse, and the prerogative that he has in the middle of all of that. So take a look, Jeremiah 18, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from Yahweh. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. So the potter's turning this thing, and somehow this clay thing collapses. And he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. So he's working with this clay. He's in charge of the clay, but the clay doesn't turn out the way he wants, so he just smashes it all down and he starts right back over again. That's the parable. Here's the reality. Verse 5. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares Yahweh? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do of it. Verse 9. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intend to do to it. Now, therefore, say to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says Yahweh, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways and deeds. So this is what happens when God sends judgment, or sends the promise of judgment, through his prophets. We need to understand that God is like the potter, and Israel, or whoever the nation is God is warning, is like the clay. God can do whatever he wants to that nation. And so if God declares he's about to destroy a nation, it's not like the nation just like, well, I guess we're stuck. I guess there's just nothing we can do. No, they could turn from their evil. They could turn from their wickedness, and God would spare them. And by the way, I'm just going to say, I think that's true with our country, too. I think there's a lot of Christians who lament that America is just too far gone, that we can't change, we can't repent. And frankly, you guys, that's just nonsense. That's just absolute nonsense. We could repent, and we pray that God would open the eyes and hearts to our countrymen. Remember Jonah? He goes to Nineveh. He goes to the most wicked country on the planet. And he preaches the bare minimum. If you look at Jonah's sermon, it's like a sentence or two. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Like, repentance implied. Like, that's it. And then he goes and he waits on a hill and he's hoping that like Sodom and Gomorrah is going to happen to Nineveh. And he's upset, if you remember, because they did in fact repent. And then he's mad at God. He's like, I knew you were a merciful God. Didn't I not know this when you sent me here? That's why I didn't want to go. Like, but that was his hard-hearted attitude toward them. And Jonah was mad. And to be really honest, I wonder if a lot of Christian Americans are like Jonah. They secretly want some sort of civil war. They secretly want some sort of collapse of our society because they think that that's going to be good or something like that. No, we want grace for our countrymen. We want mercy for our people. We want repentance from Americans. This is how God operates. I say all that because this is the fine print of God's announcement of judgment. Whenever he pronounces judgment and calls people out for specific sins, saying he'll destroy, people can repent. People can turn to the Lord. And if he blesses a country, he can take that blessing away as well if they fall into sin. But the ultimate goal is for his people to repent. And so back in Malachi 1, that's the reason he's warning Israel. He's not just mad, some angry God, you know, get off my lawn, that kind of thing. No, he's warning Israel because he wants Israel to repent. He doesn't want this disaster to come to Israel. So back in Malachi 1, this is the first section of six sections where God calls Israel to repent. And he's calling them to repent of their half-hearted worship of him, or as I said before, give God your best because he is a great king. So let's look at the chapter. Look at verses 5 and 6. This is the problem going on. This is the dishonor that's going on in Israel. God had just said, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is Yahweh beyond the border of Israel. Outside the land of Israel, God's name will be so great, so proclaimed, everyone in all the world will proclaim how great he is. And that's where we are. We're proclaiming the greatness of God beyond the borders of Israel. Verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says Yahweh of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Again, I know we technically covered verse 5 last time, but it's helpful to understand the connection going on here. The problem is God is not getting honored. And part of the way in which he would show Israel that he loved Israel specifically was actually the nations around Israel would proclaim the greatness of God. But the problem was within the border of Israel, they weren't proclaiming the greatness of God. In fact, Israel knew what honor was. Instinctively, they knew you honor your father, you show him deference, you obey your father, and you do that with the king as well. You honor your king or your master here, I guess is the illustration. The servant honors his master. You do that. They knew that instinctively. They knew that within their own society. We all know that. In fact, honoring father and is part of the Ten Commandments. There's even a promise attached to it that it may go well in the land that Yahweh had given them. Paul, actually, interestingly, Paul works that a little bit in the New Testament to say that you will have long life. For the most part, if you honor your parents, you will have long life. There's blessing in honoring your parents. And for the most part, children do. And the same thing with slaves, honoring their master. This is just the way it is. Your master owns you. Your master provides for you, protects you. You owe your life to your master. It would be unthinkable for a slave to dishonor their master. You wouldn't do that. Why would you do that? And so God takes these two points and he says, listen, I'm your father. And I'm your master. And where is my honor? Because you're not honoring me. The Jews had no real fear of God. They had become bored with God. They were unimpressed with God. Here's God saying, my name is going to be great among all the nations, but the one nation that he had chosen out of all the others, they were unimpressed. They were unimpressed. It wasn't great within the border. It's interesting, in Hebrew, the word for honor is kavod, K-A-V-O-D, kavod. It's often the word that's used for glory. So we give kavod to God. And actually, the word itself means weight. It means weightiness. So when we give glory to God, actually what we're doing is we're giving him weight in our lives. We're giving him weightiness in our lives. So you think of like our solar system, all the planets in the solar system revolve around the sun. Why? Because the sun has a lot of weight. It's like 99.9% of all the weight in our solar system is the sun. So everything spins around it. That's what God wants in our lives. He wants to have weight in our lives so that everything that we do is revolving around him. Everything. He has weight. He has glory and honor. And so one of the things that God has to do, sadly, is remind his people that he is weighty and that they should honor, they should give him kavod properly. I think if we're all just sort of honest, we struggle with giving God weight in all of our lives. We don't honor him properly. I mean, you ever just like, you like float around for half a day and you realize, I haven't even thought about God once. Like, day's half over. Like, what is going... Like, we are so fickle. We just forget. And God sort of has to, like, tap the microphone. Like, hey, remember me? Remember the creator of the universe who gives you breath, who makes your heart beat, who keeps the sun, moon, and stars, like in their place? Yeah. Hello, it's me. That's what God has to do. Honor me in all you do, God says. But we're often dull and we don't acknowledge God's greatness. And so he has to remind us. I mean, it's just so crazy if you think about it. Like imagine like there was like a nuclear bomb going off like 20 miles away and you could see the mushroom cloud. And we're like so distracted on our phone. We're like, yeah. You know, it's fine. Like that's like the craziness of God. Like, here's God in all of his glory, all of his power. And we're like, yeah, but I got my thing. You know, I'm scrolling, whatever. We forget just how weighty and amazing God is. You know, you're sitting on the beach and all of a sudden all the water goes out and there's this massive tidal wave come in and you're like, but I got to build my sandcastle. Like, I got to make sure this thing looks cool. And we forget, like, the bigger issue on the horizon. This is one of the greatest struggles, greatest tragedies of God's people, is that we often forget that God is great and that we should orient every single aspect of our lives around him. And what does that look like, though? And I think most of us, just like Israel, would acknowledge with our words that God is a great God. We would say that. I think Israel would say that. In fact, that's why the back and forth dialogue is, hey, how are we dishonoring you, God? Like, what's the problem? Like, they would say with their lips that they are honoring God. Of course God is great. Who would disagree with that? They didn't really think he was great. And how do we know? Because their service to God was half-hearted. That's how we know. Look at verses 6 through 8. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says Yahweh of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? That's where they're like, wait a minute. We love your name. We're proclaiming the greatness of your name. And here's what God says. By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that Yahweh's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Offer that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says Yahweh of hosts? You remember the Old Testament, when you brought a sacrifice to the Lord, you had to bring the very best. Unblemished. I mean, it was costly. Your lamb couldn't be limping. Like, it had to be pure. It had to be beautiful. And that's what you brought to God. Same with goats, same with bulls, same with everything. But what the Jews had started doing was bringing the runts, the stragglers, like the maimed animals, the roadkill, and offering that to God. And you think, well, you know, does it really matter? I mean, it's still meat. You know, something's still burning up on the altar. It's still feeding priests. God said, yeah, it matters. You are profaning my altar. You're making it unholy. Later on, he's going to say, I wish someone would just put the fire out of the altar. Just close the doors of the temple. We're done here. We don't need this anymore. Like, because you're just using this as an opportunity to despise me. Now, if you noticed in verse 6, this section is directed right at the priests. They were the ones held accountable. Verse 6, he says, O Lord of hosts, to you, O priests who despise my name. The priests were held accountable because they were the ones who were deciding which offerings could be accepted. They were sort of the gatekeepers of the temple, allowing the right offerings to come in. But I'll tell you, I think the people were guilty as well, because it was the people who brought the animals to begin with. Yeah, I think there was a greater weight on the priests because they should have turned those people away. But it was the people who got accustomed just to bringing these nasty animals to God. They brought lame sacrifices. And in so doing, they hated God too. They didn't love him. They said they loved him, but they didn't. They were bringing some kind of sacrifice, but it was gross. If you brought this sacrifice, if you cooked this lamb, you know, you were going to have the governor of Washington or a senator come to your house and you know, they saw this lamb out there and you're like, yeah, that's what we're having for dinner. They'd be like, you know, I'm full. I'm good. It's fine. You wouldn't offer that to your governor. Why would you offer this to God? And that's God's point. They didn't really love God. They wouldn't have even offered this to their governors. And this is the bigger point, and this is important. Your view of God will affect how you serve God. Your view of God will affect how you serve God. If you have a big view of God, that He is great and awesome, the King of the universe, and brought you into an amazing kingdom, it will always compel you to joyful obedience. Always. But if you have a low view of God, that you can just cut corners and He's, you know, whatever, He's fine, you won't want to serve Him. It will always affect your obedience. Or you will serve Him, but it'll be boring. You will serve Him, but it'll be dreadful. You will serve Him, but you'll give Him your second best or third best or what's left over, and you'll just make excuses for it, all the while trying to convince yourself that you actually love God. And we can't do that. We give God the best, good sacrifices. Turn over to Romans 12 for a moment. It might be easy to write off this warning in Malachi because, you know, we're not bringing animals to church every Sunday, you know, offering them up on the altar out in the parking lot or whatever. Or at least I hope you're not doing that. new covenant, people. New covenant. But you know what's interesting is in the New Testament we find out that every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact a priest. We are all priests, and we all bring sacrifices to God. 1 Peter 2:9 and 10 says you are a chosen race, a royal what? Priesthood. You're a priest too. I'm a priest too. Everybody's a priest through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't bring animals anymore. That's no longer a thing. Now what we offer you guys is our entire lives to God. Every aspect of our life, not just what we do here on Sunday, but every aspect of our lives is now offered to God. And we see that here in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't act like the world acts, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what does Paul say? He says to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Everything about our bodies should be pleasing to the Lord. What we say, what we do, what we look like, everything about our lives, where our bodies go, all of that should be pleasing to the Lord. It's all a sacrifice. Not like, oh man, it's just really hard or whatever. No, the idea is that our obedience and the fragrance of the aroma of Christ that radiates from us, all of that is worship to the Lord. We don't want to conform to the world. That's what we were before Jesus. Now we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. The gospel has taken hold in our mind, gospel truths, gospel implications, and now we are changed. And so the more God's word is in our heart, the more it's in our mind all the time, the more different our lives will look. You could tell the priests in the Old Testament, they were the weird-looking guys. You should be able to tell the Christians in our culture because we're the weird-looking ones. We look weird and we act weird because we're holy. And our lives reflect that holiness. Christians can't help but honoring God because it just sort of comes out in all we do. And I don't mean in those like obvious obnoxious ways. Like, you know, those guys that are like, you know, it's just ridiculous, over the top, whatever. No, I think it just comes naturally. It's going to be evident in how you drive your car or pay your taxes or talk about church or raise your children or treat your family. For Christians, every aspect of our lives, every little bit of our lives should just have this sort of radiant glow of the gospel because we love serving God. Back in Malachi 1, The Jews didn't have that anymore. They were supposed to, but they lost that. Chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says Yahweh of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you, says Yahweh of hosts? Oh, that there would be, that there were one among you who would shut the doors of the temple, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says Yahweh of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Again, the service and the offerings that the Jews were giving God were just, they were so gross that God was like, please just shut it down. Just shut it down. They're just going through the motions, offering up whatever was left over. And I think if we're honest, you guys, there have been times in all of our lives, I know there have been times in my life where I just give half-hearted worship to God. I'm just sort of going through the motions. You know, you're just kind of fake it till you make it, but you don't ever really make it, so you just keep faking it, and you just kind of keep lying to yourself that this is actually the best that you can give, when you know you could give more. Now, I'm not talking about you guys going through a dry season. I'm not talking about going through a hard season or a season where you really need rest for your soul. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those times where you know you could be giving better service to the Lord, and you're not. And it becomes a habit of giving just half-hearted service to the Lord. That's what I'm talking about. Okay? We all need rest. We all go through the valley of the shadow of death. We all go through that stuff. But I'm talking about when you know you should be serving the Lord with your whole heart in specific areas of your life, and you're not doing that. That's what we're talking about here. That's the issue. It's the times when, you know, maybe you committed to teaching something and you just winged it, even though you had plenty of time to prepare. You put off helping someone that you knew could have used your service, but by the time you got to it, the help didn't matter. Or maybe rather than play with your kids or disciple your kids, you throw in a movie because you had a long day, sort of like yesterday, like the day before, like last month, like the last 3 months. You make excuses for not being the best employee or the best employer, and you don't represent God well in your profession because life is hard and the economy and stuff. You see what I'm saying? Like, just making excuses. We've all been there. And instead of doing a top-notch job and honoring the Lord, we make excuses for poor sacrifices. But God is not mocked. If we're tired, he calls us to rest and refresh, but to go do excellent service. So how do we do that excellent service? God actually, I think, tells us how in verses 10, 13, and 14. Look at verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering of your hand. Oop, wrong one. Verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 13. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to Yahweh what is blemished. For I am a great king, says Yahweh of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. God is not just in heaven going, you know, you do you, babe. Like, that's fine. I'm God. I'll make it. It's cool. No, he demands honor. He demands glory. He demands excellence in all that we do. And he says that when we say serving him is weariness and we snort at serving God, he is dishonored. When our lives are giving second best, he calls us a cheat. We're cheating God. Don't cheat God out of excellent, top-notch service that he expects. And sometimes, you guys, it's just taking every area of life and just evaluating. Not radically transforming every area, but just like, how can I be like one notch better? And one notch better. Just a little bit better. How can I offer to God? But the remedy here is that God's name will be great. And I don't know if you notice this in verse 11, but there's a connection. The connection to excellent service is to be reminded that God's name is great, because God is great. Look, he says, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And because of that, in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering." When people get a vision for the greatness and the power and the mighty and the excellence of God, then they offer pure offerings. They offer pure sacrifices. That's the connection. How do you rekindle your love for service to God? Remember that he's a great king. Remember when Mordecai told Esther that she had to go to the king and plead for the lives of the Jews? And she's like, "Well, you know what? I could die." Mordecai said, "Don't think that you're going to escape. Don't think that. Salvation's going to come through God one way or another. But maybe you've been raised up for such a time as this. God is great, and he will work the salvation. Are you going to be on board with that or not? Are you going to take part in that or not?" And of course she goes. In the same way, we know that God's name will be magnified among the nations. Are you going to be part of that or not? Are you on board with that or not? Are you proclaiming the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light? Are you declaring the greatness of the name of God in your home with your little ones, or with your neighbors, your coworkers, or everybody else? In your neighborhood, when people bump into you, like, do they go, "Man, God is great, and that lady really believes it"? I hope that they would. So we have a chance to make the name of God great. It's interesting in verse 11 that God calls himself the Lord of hosts. I don't know if you notice that, the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? It's Yahweh of hosts. What are the hosts? The hosts are all the hosts of heaven. All the angels and the seraphim and the cherubim and all the heavenly spiritual beings. They see God for who he really is. They see God in all of his splendor and all of his glory. And they rightly worship God as who he is. And part of our problem is we don't see the physical power of God. We don't see the physical brilliance and glory of God. They orient all of their lives around the Lord because they see by sight. We orient our lives around the glory of God because we see by what? By faith. By faith. Faith in the great king. The great king whose glory has gone forth to the nations. And he's mercifully brought us in. You guys, let's give him right sacrifices. He is a great king. And he's brought us into a great kingdom. And he's worthy of all of our excellent service and sacrifice. Let's pray. God, you are worthy of the best. And we ask forgiveness when we give you half-hearted service. For those who need rest, I pray that they would rest spiritually. For those who are struggling to give you service, I pray that you would impress upon them, upon me, upon all of us, just how great and awesome and amazing you are, that we would give you right sacrifices and that your name would be proclaimed as great. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.